We are continuing our study and visions of God. We're in the last few chapters of Zechariah. We'll probably finish Zechariah next week. As I've said before, some of these latter chapters of Zechariah contain more prophecy and less vision, but lots of figurative language and lots of messianic prophecy. So we're going to go ahead and finish up the book over the next 2 weeks because Zechariah is a fascinating book. It's an important book, especially because of its many prophecies of Christ. But it's one of those books that people just don't read very much, you know, like maybe never. And so I figured if we have an opportunity to finish, to give Isaiah a good run through while we're in the middle of this study on visions, we're going to do it. So we are in chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 10. In the previous chapter, for a little context, God had talked about, you know, how the enemies of Israel, Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and all those, that they were going to get theirs, and how it talked about the coming of the Greeks, and that the Israelites would rise up and battle against the Greeks and defeat them, that their king would come. And the king would be just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. And he would speak peace to the nations, and God would cut off the instruments of war from Israel. But then he turned right around and said, but I'm going to make you an army, and you're going to fight against Greece. And so we said, okay, so we've got two things going on here. One of the things we got going on is a prophecy about Christ, obviously the king coming, bearing salvation, speaking peace to the nations, riding on the foal of a donkey. That's clearly Christ. And the peace that he's talking about there is God's kingdom, that the kingdom of Christ, which is the church, would not be one of earthly military conquest. It would be one of spiritual warfare, but earthly peace in how we act towards each other, peace and love. So, in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 11, he said, "You know, I'm going to protect my people. They're going to be blessed." There's this picture of Jerusalem with old people that have grown old in safety, and the streets full of children, and they're all going to be blessed. And then in chapter 10, there's a little bit of continuation of that thought before we get into some other things. So let's read a bit. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds and will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusions, and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they will increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the seas of affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the river, depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So here we have a prophecy of God saying, you know, how he's going to bless his people and deal with their enemies. Okay? And this is very similar to the thought of the previous chapter. But there's some bits here that we need to understand. I mean, there's obviously a couple of larger messages in here, but there's also some smaller pieces. So when he says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So what's the time of the latter rain? Now, some people want to turn this into, you know, prophecies about the Holy Spirit coming, you know, in the first century. But this is a very common phrase back then. They had two rainy seasons in Israel. They had rainy season in the fall, which is called the early rains. And they had a rainy season in the spring, which is called the latter rains. And if you were a farmer growing wheat, you wanted the rain in the fall when you planted, because it was winter wheat. You wanted the rain in the fall when you planted so it would germinate. And then you wanted the rain when the wheat was half grown in the spring so it would finish and grow all the way up and bear grain. Right? So he's telling them, he's saying, you know, ask the Lord for rain in the spring. He just told them in the previous chapter he's going to bless them with, you know, with food and bountiful crops. But ask the Lord, he says. And it says, for he will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Then he says, now he just told him, he said, I'm going to bless you and ask the Lord for these blessings. And then he says, for the idols, in verse 2, speak delusion, and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now he's starting to set up a thought here that he's going to continue for the next couple chapters. He's going to talk about the leaders, the false leaders of the people. And he's going to talk about them as shepherds. Okay? And he says, if you ask me, if you follow me and you ask me for blessings, I'm going to give you blessings. But all these other guys, the idols and the false prophets and all those folks, they're going to tell you lies and they comfort in vain. They can't give you anything. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. When you have bad rulers, what happens to the nation? If the rulers aren't, if the shepherd isn't taking care of the flock, what's going to happen to the flock?
Spread out.
It's going to get scattered. The sick are going to die. The wounded are going to die. The young ones are going to get eaten up by wolves. I mean, that's the thing. That's the whole nature of the whole idea of the shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his royal horse in the battle. Now, so it gives us the context here. He says, I want to bless my people, but their rulers are awful shepherds. So I'm going to have to visit my people and take care of them myself. And he says, and we know the context here. He says, my anger is kindred against the shepherds. I'm going to punish the goat herders. So there's the sheep herders and the goat herders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. So we know which shepherds he's talking about. The shepherds of the flock that God's going to visit. He says, I got to go down there and take care of them because the shepherds aren't doing their job. The house of Judah, that's his flock. And will make him as his royal horse in the battle. Now that's an interesting little metaphor. And it's kind of out of the middle, and we're going to end up with a couple more of these, because he says, from him, talking about God, comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. So you have all these images. So first of all, a king's horse in battle. What's a king? What's the king's horse going to look like in battle? When he says, I'm going to make you as a royal horse in battle.
The best looking horse there is in the whole flock.
It's going to be the best one there. It's going to be the biggest and the strongest. It's going to be covered with, you know, armor and everything else. It's going to be a majestic creature, right? And he says, I'm going to make them like that. Now remember, we've got this context in the previous chapter. He said, I'm going to raise up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And he's talking about the Maccabean revolt, the period in between Malachi and Matthew, right? There's about 400 years of history in there. And during that time, Alexander the Great sweeps down through Palestine. And also during that time, the Maccabeans rise up in Israel. And Israel regains its independence for a period of time, for a couple hundred years. And they were blessed, as long as they followed God. And when they stopped following God, when they started following themselves, they fell apart again. How many times have we heard that? Isn't that the story of the whole nation of Israel from beginning to end? It really is. Now, all these images here. So, you know, he says, I'm going to send you bright clouds. In the King James, it says bright clouds. In the New King James, it says clouds of lightning. Do little bitty, teeny, puffy clouds generate lightning?
No.
What kind of clouds generate lightning? Thunderstorms, right? Big old huge clouds. Heavy belly, big old huge clouds. He says, I'm going to send you a lot of rain. I'm not going to send you just a little mist here. I'm going to dump it on you. But then he starts talking about this stuff. He says, the royal horse, we talked about that. Then he says, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and every ruler. I just use crowns for that. So what's important about the cornerstone?
It's the first stone to put down. It's what's lined, keeps it, every other one straight.
Yeah. What happens if you put a cornerstone in, you build a wall with a cornerstone that's got a crack in it?
It'd be weak.
The whole wall is going to go down, right? This is the key part, right, of doing it. Now, if you're reading in the King James, this next one is called the nail. The nail that he's talking about here is a tent peg. Now, in our days, you know, we live in a world with little bitty tents, you know, and you go out, you go camping, you go out and you get your little tent peg about that big, and you know, pound it in the ground and you're done. But it still holds the tent up, right? What kind of tents were these Bedouins used to seeing in their world?
The big ones.
Yeah. They had tents as big as this room. Okay? Which meant when the wind blew, how much stress was on those ropes? The tent pegs they used were spikes that were driven down into the ground. They were anchors, effectively. They were dirt anchors. So when he says, here's the foundation's got to be true and solid. The tent peg is the anchor. He's saying, I provide the foundation. I provide your anchor. Then he says, the battle bow. He says, if you're going to win in battle, who's going to be there? The Lord is. And every ruler says, I'm going to be the source of your rulers. You know, so he's saying that this is who you need to trust, and he's been setting this up. And of course, the problem is right now is these shepherds aren't doing that. And they shall be, he's talking about Judah, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the miry streets in battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So he says, okay, my people, the people of Judah are going to be like a great army. They're going to do great. And the riders on the horses are going to be put to shame. Who are the riders on the horses?
Cavalrymen.
Yeah. You know whose army was known for their use of horses? Alexander the Great. Remember the whole thing in Daniel about, you remember the prophecies about the Grecians in Daniel? Remember the leopard with the four wings? You know, and the goat, the he-goat that ran so fast that he never touched the ground? Alexander the Great was known because of his lightning attacks and movements of his troops. If it was a couple thousand years later, it might have been called Blitzkrieg or Lightning War, as the Germans were in World War II. He moved very fast. He used cavalry to great effect. But here it's saying, you're going to put them to shame. Now, this is 100 years or so before Alexander comes down and they do this. So this is, you know, this is prophecy, but it's also talking about God's going to protect his people. He's going to strengthen them against their enemies in general. But it's also giving reference to what's going to happen with the Grecians in a while. Now, I will bring them back. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. It will be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts going to rejoice and everything. Okay, we've been talking about Judah for a second, but now he talks about the house of Joseph. Who's the house of Joseph? So the house of Judah, we got that, right? That's one of the 12 sons, right? 12 tribes. And that's Jerusalem. That's where Judah was in that area. Who's Joseph? Historically, who's Joseph?
He's the son of one of the sappers.
Yeah, he was the son of Isaac, of Israel.
Yeah,
of Jacob. He's one of the sons. He's the one that went to Egypt. Now, why would he say the house of Judah and the house of Joseph? Especially given he's talking about Israel. Remember when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam after Solomon? And Jeroboam stood up and said, I'm going to take 10 tribes with me. We're going to go north. You know who he took with him? All the ones except Judah and Benjamin, right? You don't have to name them all, although our kids could probably do that. The sons of Joseph were who?
Manasseh and Ephraim.
Yeah, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes. It was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. In fact, a lot of times in prophecy, you hear it talk about Judah and Ephraim as the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. So here he's talking about the folks of Ephraim. He's talking about the people from Israel. Hold on, I thought all those people got taken away by the Assyrians and never were heard of again. Well, as a nation, they were not heard of again. The nation never reformed. But a lot of the people, and we've heard this a couple of times already in Zechariah, God called all of his people out of captivity. Now, he brought Judah back from Babylon, but we know that there were people of who were from some of the northern tribes, from the other 10 tribes, who did come back out of captivity. One of the reasons we know is I believe it's Anna. She was from Asher, it says. Asher was one of mentioned in the New Testament. Asher was one of the northern tribes. Right? So there is evidence of some of those people coming back. God said, I'm going to call all my people out of captivity and bring some back. But they never went and recreated the northern kingdom. So he says, you know, they're going to be greatly increased. I'm going to sow them among the peoples, verse 9. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children. They shall return. I will also bring them from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Okay, now, who went off to Egypt after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem? I mean, I thought Egypt was, you know, Egypt back in Moses' day. Well, it was back in Moses' day, but if you read Jeremiah in particular, you find out that after the destruction of Jerusalem, a bunch of people were, you know, the Babylonians left some people there and says, okay, you guys, I put a governor here, his name was Gedaliah. I want, you know, take care of the land. You know, you guys got some vineyards and crops here, and sheep. I want you to send me some food every now and then. Well, a rebellion arose. They killed Gedaliah, and a bunch of them said, okay, we're going to go off to Egypt because we're going to be safe there. They also took a man by the name of Jeremiah with them against his will. He didn't want to go, but they took him off to Egypt too. So some of the Israelites had gone, after the destruction of Jerusalem, had gone off to Egypt. There are already ones up in Assyria from the conquering of the 10 tribes. He's going to gather them. He's going to bring them in Gilead and Lebanon until there's no more room for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea. The depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So here you get into this general thought of all the places where Israel had been scattered and taken captive. God is going to visit judgment on those nations, which we've heard a couple of times before already, and he's going to bring them back to his land. Now, some of this happened physically, right? But you also have this notion of the spiritual angle of this. God is going to get his people from wherever they're at. He's going to take care of them. He's going to take care of their enemies. That's a big storyline that happens all the way through the Bible, all the way through to the end. Now, let's go on to chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest shall come down. There is a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed this flock for slaughter. And those, okay, let's stop a little bit. I'm going to finish that one up first before we get into the shepherds. Okay. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Now remember your geography. Where's Lebanon? Lebanon's north of Israel, right? It's modern-day Lebanon. It's more north of the nation of Israel today. It's still there. What was Lebanon known for in the scripture? Yeah, the cedars of Lebanon, right? That's what they were known for. When Solomon built the temple, he sent up, and that's where they got the wood for the temple. They sent up to Lebanon. They had huge forests, mighty forests of great cedars up there. Cedars are great to build with. Why are they great to build with?
They're hardwood.
It's a hardwood that doesn't rot because the bugs don't eat it. That's why we have cedar chests. That's why we use cedar shavings in litter boxes. There's all kinds of reasons for this. Okay. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. Okay, hold it. We got all kinds of tree references going on here. So we got Lebanon, who's known for its cedars, and cypress trees grew up there as well. And then we're talking about the oaks of Bashan. Where's Bashan? You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they were coming, you know, Joshua was leading them, you know, and actually they had this battle before they crossed the, this was Moses still alive, had this battle before they crossed the Jordan. They fought against the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan, right? So that's down the southern end of Israel, down on the other side of the Jordan. It was an area of plains and pasture lands. You remember when the tribes were going to go over into the promised land, and Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, you know, Moses, we got lots of sheep and cattle here, and this is a great place to raise sheep and cattle. Why don't we just stay here? Right? And you know, Moses said, excuse me, you don't want to go into the promised land? They said, no, look, this is our land too, we want to stay here. And Moses said, okay, if you're willing to go in and fight to give your brothers their inheritance, then you can have this place. Well, that's Bashan. That's where they were. It was an area of plains and fields and oak trees. And in fact, where I grew up, down in South Texas, you know, we had exactly that around where we lived. We had low rolling hills, low trees and bushes, and then we had these big old huge live oak trees. Big old monster trees. Everything else was little bitty trees, but we had these big, big oak trees. And they'd be out in the middle of a big field, and then there'd be a huge tree there. So we're talking about that. And so he's referencing these nations around. He's referencing the cedars of Lebanon. He's referencing the oaks of Bashan. And he says, you're all going to get burned up. Your pride, your strength is all going to be gone. And you know, this is, again, this judgment on these nations that are oppressing his people. Verse 3. There's a sound of wailing shepherds. Here comes the shepherds again. For their glory is in ruin. There's a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So he just said, here's their pride, here's what they're known for, it's being destroyed, and who's crying about it? The shepherds. Now the shepherds he's talking about here are the rulers. They're the rulers of the area. It's the same shepherds he's talking about before who aren't taking care of the people. Remember, when Zechariah is speaking, Israel is not an independent nation. They are under the control of governors and leaders in the area from other nations. Okay, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and they shall not, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish, and let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was from the word, that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, Bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear off their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now the thought continues on into 13, but we're going to finish here. There's quite a bit to talk about, as you might imagine. So he starts off and he says, feed the flock as if it's being fattened up for slaughter, basically. This flock is doomed to die. You know, feed him. And so he does this. The Lord says, go feed the flock. But then he says, these shepherds, look at these shepherds. What do they say? The owners of the flock sell them and feel no guilt, who basically abuse them and say, bless the Lord, I'm rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. And so here he made this picture and he said, it's like there's a flock whose owners are just selling them off and not taking care of them, whose shepherds have no pity on them. They're just feeding themselves. They're not feeding the flock. And he says, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. He's saying, we've got these wicked shepherds, and they're not doing their job. But then he says, I, the Lord, will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. What's going on with the people at this time? What's going on with the sheep? Are all the sheep, you know, righteous, upright sheep?
Nope.
No, because God would take care of them otherwise. He's saying they're all going off their own way. They're all going off their own way. And because of that, I'm gonna put a shepherd over them at the end of the chapter. What does he say? I'm gonna put a shepherd over them that's just gonna abuse them and things are gonna be awful. And he's basically saying, if the people don't follow me, am I gonna send them a righteous, strong ruler that's gonna take care of them and protect them? No. It's gonna be pretty miserable for them. But then he gets into this really interesting section. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. And I took them, by the way, in particular the poor of the flock. God's feeding them. And in fact, he's talking, there's some discussion here as to whether he's talking about Zechariah doing the feeding or God himself doing the feeding. There's some commentators will differ. But one way or the other, the poor of the flock are being taken care of. In all the cases of Israel's history, even when they were extremely wicked, was God still caring for the poor? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pure religion and undefiled is what? Says James. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right? God always cares for these people that no one else is caring for. And he also always maintained his remnant. Right? There was always a faithful remnant. It might have been really small at times, but there was always a faithful remnant that survived this all these times of wickedness. So, he said, I took to myself two staffs. One I called beauty, and the other one I called bonds. Now, a shepherd would take long sticks with him for a couple of reasons. One of them is you can kind of move the sheep around. Sometimes they had a hook. You know, we talk about a shepherd's crook. It's kind of the classic way we draw a shepherd's staff. That was so they could grab a leg or grab them around the neck and pull them in one direction. If you've ever worked with sheep, you know what I mean. If you ever had to catch a chicken that was obstinate, what'd you do? You went and got your coat hanger, made a hook on it, went down and grabbed his leg. Same principle, okay? Now, so he took two staffs. One he called beauty, and the other he called bonds. And he's going to talk about these staffs here in a second. And I fed the flock. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. So he's getting rid of some of these bad shepherds. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. What does God feel about bad shepherds? My soul loathed them. Is there any stronger language for how someone could feel about somebody else than loathing? It's about as strong as it gets. By the way, he's talking about shepherds. He's talking about the leaders of the nation of Israel right now. But I tell you what, elders are also shepherds. And elders get chills when they read these things. Because God takes leadership seriously, and he takes the role of a shepherd very seriously. And shepherds need to pay attention. I'm a shepherd, I'm paying attention. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's just an extreme case of deprivation, isn't it? That kind of thing only happened historically, that kind of thing where there was cannibalism going on only happened in extreme cases of siege. You know, where they got around a city and they wouldn't let anyone in or out. They ran out of food and they eventually started eating each other. And there's examples of that in the scripture. But, you know, he says, this is going to be really awful. He says, I'm not going to lead you anymore. You've rejected me as your shepherd. I'm not going to lead you anymore. And he says, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. So here, this is representing the covenant God had made with all the peoples, by the way. Notice it says all the peoples, not just the house of Judah. Then, let me see here. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. You notice the poor of the flock? They're paying attention to God's prophet. And even in the midst of all this punishment and terrible times, they're still trusting in God and looking for his word. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Boy, where have we heard that before? This is an amazing prophecy. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the godly shepherd who was here to care for the people, to care for the nation, and they rejected him. And so he says, okay, fine. Give me my pay and I'll leave. And they weighed out for his pay. How much did they pay him? Pay for him? 30 pieces of silver. How much is 30 pieces of silver worth? In the New Testament, we know how much it was worth. Roughly 15 bucks. It was equivalent, a piece of silver was basically equivalent to the poorest man's daily wages. It was just enough to buy bread to live on. Okay? It was you know, their version of minimum wage, only much more minimum. When Judas left the Lord's Supper, or the Passover meal before they had the Lord's Supper, and he went out, he decided what he was going to do. He went to the rulers and he said, how much will you give me if I betray him to you? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed him. They gave him the silver. They betrayed him. After he betrayed the Lord and he saw what was going on, he felt some remorse and he went back to them, the priests who had paid him this money. The priests had paid him money to betray someone, right? Which is so wrong against the laws of God, it's bad all by itself. But he goes back to the priest and he says, here, I don't want this. You know, I'm sorry for what I did, I don't want it. And they took it and they said, well, you know, we had nothing to do with you, but they took the money. He threw it in the temple. He said, we don't want nothing to do with you. You go take care of it. We're, you know, you've done your deed. So he says he throws the money into the temple. Look at this thing. Throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. This is a precise prophecy of Judas throwing the blood money for betraying Christ, the shepherd, who was sent to the house of Israel, whose false shepherds rejected him. Throw the 30 pieces of silver into the Lord's house for the potter. Now, why the potter? Now, we know from the New Testament, what did they use with the money? They got the money, right? They weren't going to let that money lay on the ground. Right? Judas leaves, he throws the money into the temple. They pick up the money and they go, well, what should we do with it? Should we put it in the treasury of the Lord's house? And they go, no, we can't really do that. It's blood money. Even they knew it was blood money. And they're condemning themselves by their own analysis of the money. It's just incredible. So he says, I tell you what we'll do. We'll go by the potter's field as a place to bury strangers. Throwing it to the potter. What was the potter's field? Well, we know what it was called. The scripture tells us in the Gospels a few things about it. Guess where Judas hung himself? The potter's field. He hung there so long, it finally fell off. And it says that when he hit the ground, his it basically burst open. So he'd been hanging there a while. It was called the field of blood. Therefore, it says it was called the field of blood, a keldama. What did the potter need for his work?
Clay.
We know all about that, don't we? We live in a place where there's lots of clay. Now, to use the clay, you know, if the clay's in the ground, if he finds a patch of clay, what's he got to do?
Dig it up.
He's got to dig it up. Now, is he ever going to put anything back in that hole? No. He's going to take the clay and he's going to work the clay, make a pot, sell the pot, make lots and lots and lots of those. Now, what happens if his favorite little ditch where he's been digging his clay all these years finally hits bedrock and there's no more clay? Is that land worth anything?
Nope.
Sure not worth anything to the potter. It's not worth anything to the farmer. There's no dirt left in it. It's pretty much good for nothing but maybe, you know, maybe a burial ground, maybe a trash dump. Yeah, that's about all it's worth. That's what they're talking about here. Throw it to the potter. You know, as a place to bury strangers. No one wanted to waste any money burying strangers. You know, they're not going to put a nice part of the cemetery and peg it open and say, hey, any old stranger we find dead, we'll pay for it. We'll dig him a nice grave. We'll make it. No, this is what it talks about. So The sarcasm that God is saying here in Zechariah is amazing. The princely price they set on me. You know, it's sarcasm. It's bitter sarcasm, actually. Remember, this is hundreds of years before Christ was even born. It's amazing.
That kind of reminds me of Boot Hill.
Yeah, Boot Hill was kind of like the place to bury strangers. You're right. So then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So he said he had all the implements he needed to guide the nation. The blessings of God, God's covenant, and the brotherhood of Israel. And both of those, he says, I'm going to break those. God's had it with them. God's had it with them. Now, when you think about what happened after Christ died and after his resurrection, how did God treat the nation of Israel after that time? Were they ever on the right side of God after that? Sure weren't. Sure weren't. When Christ died on the cross, what things happened immediately as he died?
It got dark.
Yep. There was an earthquake. What else?
There were people resurrected.
Yep. The graves were opened. And there were many righteous people were resurrected and were seen for many days. What else?
The veil was split.
The veil of the temple was split from
top to bottom.
Which meant God did it. Not only that, the veil of the temple hid the holiest place. And God ripped the curtain open. And effectively defiled his own holy place. But basically what he was doing there was exactly what he did in Zechariah when he grabbed Zechariah by the head and he took him to the temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed in 586. He took him to the temple, he showed him all the abominations in the temple, and then Zechariah sat there and watched God take his spirit and his glory away from the temple. He says, no longer my temple. Well, guess what happened when God ripped open the Holy of Holies? This is not my nation. This is not my people. This is not my temple. My temple is in heaven. Hebrews tells us all about this. I have a new high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice of an unspotted lamb. A new covenant, a new temple, a new people, a new nation at that point. Of course, the Jewish nation hangs around for a little while, about 40 years. Then what happens? Titus comes into town. Actually, Domitian comes into town. Before that, Titus comes into the town, finishes the job, destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel is no more. And it doesn't really matter, folks, if anybody goes to a piece of ground in the world and says, we're starting the nation of Israel again, it ain't the nation of Israel of God. You know, we could do Rutherford County. We could just, you know, grab Rutherford County and say, we're making this the nation of Israel. It don't mean nothing. That's the truth of what's over there now. That's not God's nation. It's not God's country. They can call it whatever they want. Okay. Now, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that shall stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear off their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm will completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. God's saying, you don't want me to be your shepherd? You think I'm only worth a little handful of silver? Okay, fine. You're going to get the shepherd you deserve. A worthless shepherd. One who's just going to exploit you and abuse you. That's what's going to happen. Now this is an interesting case. And we see this in Romans 1. So let's just go. We've got a couple minutes here. Let's go read part of Romans 1 here for a second. Because this is a principle that shows up over and over and over in the scripture, and it's worth reminding ourselves of. So Romans 1, about verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God,